You could turn to Romans 3, please, if you're not already there. We had our graduation commencement exercises at Bible school yesterday, New Tribes. Actually, we held it at a church. Forgot the name of it at the moment. But my daughter Carissa graduated, and her friend B.J. Kerstetter graduated as well yesterday, so we want to give them congratulations. Any other New Tribes graduates here? Anybody else who graduated this month, high school, college? No. Congratulations to them. In Romans chapter 3, I'm afraid the graduates have to hear it again. Well, we return to the book of Romans. We left off at this point in chapter 3, as far as I remember. And in the outline of the book of Romans, which I issued the first time I spoke, we'd be at the end of the first great section of the book of Romans. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul at this point, is showing man's lost state. And on the outline, we titled this section, Sin, Righteousness Required. It covers from Romans 1:18 through 3:20, where hopefully we'll finish today. It's a negative section, you understand, but it's designed to show that the righteousness that God requires of man is something that man entirely lacks on his own, and therefore he must turn entirely to God to provide him with the righteousness he needs to stand with God, to have communion, fellowship with God, to be accepted in God's presence. So in this section, Paul started off back in Romans 1:18, where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the chief thought there is God holds man accountable for his lost state because man has been given truth by God. But he does not respond to that truth by acknowledging God's righteousness and conforming his life to God's righteousness and worshiping. He holds the truth in unrighteousness. That's the condemnation. Now, he proceeded in that chapter, chapter 1, to show the lost state of the heathen, those who are without the light of scriptures. Yet God maintains they do still have light in the form of his marvelous creation that surrounds them, indicating there must be a creator, intelligent design, and the work of God's law, which he says is written on their hearts, a moral consciousness. But they do not respond rightly to that light. So as a result, God has given them over to deeper and deeper depravity. And in chapter 2, following that, Paul showed the lost state of one we called the self-righteous judge, the man who does not know Christ as Savior, but he believes he's okay with God simply because he agrees with God's righteous judgment of the wickedness he sees in others. But the self-righteous judge does not fess up, if you will, to his own wickedness, and by his very act of judging, he reveals he too has light from God, truth that he holds in unrighteousness. And then, second half of chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, addresses the religious Jew. He has maximum light level. He even boasts in having the written law of God, the most exact form of God's revelation of righteousness in the form of a moral code. A man is held responsible to perform that moral code. It's not simply having the law that makes you righteous. It's the one who does the law. And none of them do. That law only reveals the Jew is as thoroughly wicked as the rest because he violates the very law he boasts in. In fact, Paul so thoroughly pulls the rug out from under the righteous Jew that he anticipates a response. Where on earth then is the supposed advantage of being a Jew, a member of God's so-called chosen people? So in Romans 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul responds to that challenge, and he points out it is of great advantage to be a Jew because First of all, chiefly, unto them were entrusted the very oracles of God, the scriptures. So the Jews have indeed been privileged, really, above all other men. That brings us to Romans 3, verse 9, finishing up this section. And Paul says, because he's now gone into the advantage of being a Jew, he says, what then, are we better than they? Are Jews better than the rest? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So in insisting that the Jews are an advantaged, privileged people, we're not now saying they're better in God's sight, or that somehow they're exempt from God's righteous wrath and judgment. Not at all. Paul says he just before finished proving all are under sin. The heathen without scriptures, the self-righteous judge, the religious Jew. And the expression under sin here, by the way, is broader, we want to understand, broader than simply saying all have sinned. It means that the whole human race is under the guilt of sin, yes, but also means we're all under the authority and influence of sin, in subjection to its control, its influence. The whole human race is in subjection to sin's slavery. And that, remember, is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so the whole human race, born, really, into absolute enslavement to sin. And then we have kind of the outworking of that in verse 10 through 18, Romans 3, 10 through 18. If you can picture this as a courtroom scene, and God officially pronounces a 14-count indictment on the whole human race. And it's interesting because in Romans 1, we saw man judging God, whether he was fit to retain in his memory banks, putting God on trial. But now at this point, it is as it should be. Man is the one under judgment by God. And so we have this 14-count indictment, or what William R. Newell once called 14 horrible things that are true of all men. All men. That's emphatic. We sometimes talk about, well, we're all of the same cookie dough. It's a very nice expression, but this is the cookie dough. This is a description of the cookie dough that we are all part of. It's a description of unsaved humanity, understand? But it's important we see that it is also a description of each one of us apart from Christ, as we still are in our flesh, our fallen sin nature. This section describes man apart from Christ in his Adamic lost state, but also as we still are in our flesh. As Christian people, we sometimes tend to self-righteousness, just like that guy pictured in chapter 2. We're quick to condemn sin in others and to be appalled and horrified, scandalized. But in our flesh, the nicest, sweetest ones are capable of the whole gamut of sin. As Paul himself said, Rabbi Paul, he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So yes, again, this is a negative section, and don't necessarily approach it with great joy. But it's important we not omit it. And it's important that we not gloss over this section or sugarcoat it. Because if we're going to enjoy our deliverance, it's essential we know what we're delivered from. And this nasty old rancid flesh that we still carry around with us, God has provided for that. He's provided for lost men in terms of Christ slain on the cross and raised from the dead, a sacrifice for sin. He's provided for saints, too, who carry around this flesh. And it's the same provision. It's the finished work of the cross. And the cross applied to our flesh keeps it from controlling our lives by faith, when we exercise faith. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, he said, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And his classic statement in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's the application of the finished work of the cross by faith to the flesh that allows us victory in our Christian lives. So it's important we not gloss over, candy coat this section. Starting in verse 10, Paul gives here a series of Old Testament quotations. It's all straight from the Old Testament. Verse 10, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Literally, Paul says, it stands written. It's a permanent, indelible record. It cannot be erased. This is the abiding testimony of Scripture. Again, series of Old Testament quotes, almost all of them from the Psalms, at least one from Isaiah, but they all come to the same conclusion. There is none righteous. Looking at the heathen, looking at the self-righteous judge or the religious Jew, none righteous. Not a single one who is morally upright in thought and in life, who truly keeps the commands of God, not one is qualified to stand before God and enjoy fellowship with him. Now, understand, this is by God's reckoning. I used to work at WCAR Radio, a suburb of Detroit, and they had a lot of ethnic programming, and we had a show on called Coffee with Hi. There was a Jewish man named Hi Shankman, and he did half of his program in English and half in Yiddish. It went out to the Jewish community in the Detroit area. And Hi Shankman, he enjoyed me. He admired my faith. He said it didn't matter what my faith was in, but he admired the fact that I had faith. And he challenged me on one occasion to go out and hear him speak to an assembly of survivors of the Nazi Holocaust. These were all survivors of concentration camps. They were all Russian in terms of their lineage, their heritage. So Russian Jews who had survived the Holocaust, and he was speaking to them. And I said I'd go if he would read the book of Romans. So I went. He read the book of Romans through chapter 8. He stopped there. But he told me, "Ernie, I didn't catch one single word after chapter 3, verse 10, where it says there is none righteous." My mind shut down right then. He read through chapter 8, but his mind stayed right there, Romans 3, verse 10. He couldn't get past it. He said in his mind there were those righteous individuals. He just could not accept that absolute sweeping statement. Back in the Nazi Holocaust in World War II, there were Jews, of course, and I deemed from what he was saying that most of the Jews, by virtue of being Jews, were righteous. But there were these Gentiles, too, who hid Jews away to protect them from the Gestapo, like the Ten Boom family, Corrie Ten Boom and her sister and her father, the clockmaker. And they went to the concentration camp for that, and only Corrie Ten Boom survived. And they are known as righteous Gentiles. So he couldn't accept that statement. It is rather stark and absolute. But you'll notice that the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, is absolutely emphatic here. There's none righteous, no, not one. Literally, no, not so much as one. Not a single exception can be found. If you're the type that counts on your fingers and toes, you can just keep your mittens and socks on, because you won't need a single digit. In verse 11, he goes on, there is none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. Now, he says understands here. It's not a question of IQ, but of spiritual understanding, wisdom we're talking about. God is saying there's none that truly understands the moral greatness of God himself, his infinite holiness and goodness and absolute purity, the beauty and perfection of all God's ways. And by contrast, the seriousness of his own sin and the absolute outrage that that is to the holiness of God. Because if anyone did truly comprehend that, he would respond with at least the self-abhorrence of Job. When Job in chapter 42 said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. They'd respond like that if they grasped to any degree. Or like Isaiah when he saw the Lord God lifted up high and mighty in his temple, and he said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or simply as the Apostle John, who fell at his feet as a dead man when he was confronted face to face with the holiness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But man, by and large, prefers the way of the fool. He makes light of these things. He carelessly jokes about eternal things that he doesn't comprehend and outright rejects the counsel of God, the God of the universe. And he plunges headlong down the path to sin and his own destruction as a result. You could have an IQ of 170, way above genius. You could teach an advanced course in nuclear physics. You could have won the Nobel Prize in economics. Still, they're all absolutely clueless with regard to the wisdom and ways of God. It says, there is none that seeketh after God in the rest of verse 11, meaning that fallen man does not diligently, intently seek the God of truth. He does not pursue an accurate, thorough knowledge of the true, righteous, holy God of the Bible. Man will seek after a God, lowercase g. That is, he'll go off looking for a God that he can be comfortable with, a God that he can tweak and adjust to his own liking. Men, in effect, go bargain shopping for gods. And many churches today offer what they call seeker-oriented services. They hire marketing consultants and do marketing research and look at demographics and trends in a desire to give people just what they want and attract greater numbers to the church. And we need to be careful that we're not just encouraging people to order up their God the way they order up a cup of coffee at Starbucks. I'll take the tall decaf mocha java frappuccino God, please, with a double shot of caramel, easy on the ice. Man doesn't seek after the true, righteous, holy God revealed in scriptures. Verse 12, he goes on, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Gone out of the way means they have abandoned, they've shunned the true path. They've apostatized. It means they've deliberately departed and totally departed from the path they once knew to be right. As we read back in Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 21. For even when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God for an image made like to corruptible man, beasts, creeping things. You might say Cain was the first. He went out from the presence of the Lord, Genesis chapter 4. Later in Genesis 6, we see the whole world turned aside from God other than Noah and his family. It's repeated again, Genesis 11, where Nimrod seems to have led nearly the entire race in rebellion against God, resulting in the scattering and the confusion of tongues. They are together become unprofitable. That word is used to describe fruit that was once good and fresh and palatable, but now has become rotten and worthless. You know what it's like to bring home those bananas from the supermarket, and you go for the ones that are slightly green, so that by the time they sit on your counter for a little while, they'll be ripened and ready to eat. But then if people go for the Fritos and the M&Ms instead, and the Snickers bars, those bananas sit there, and then they turn from that green to yellow, and then start to get brown spots, and then they get soft and mushy, and then the fruit flies collect. And then if you leave them there long enough, it becomes one gooey mess with mold. Pretty disgusting. That's really what this word refers to. Fruit once good, now rotten, worthless, unpalatable, good for nothing. We bring our food home from the dining hall at the Bible school where the students, single students, eat. And it's hard to scientifically figure exactly how much your family's going to eat. So whoever brings it home estimates. And we sometimes take too much. And then we find things in the fridge later. We clean out the fridge and they're safe in those Tupperware containers. But you remove that lid and the vapors permeate the whole house. And nobody wants to eat it anymore. Sometimes it takes away your appetite for the other good food too. Notice he says here they are together become unprofitable. That describes a unity, a oneness. Isn't it touching how the whole human race is together in this? Whole human race is united in being like one huge maggot-infested slab, a very rancid cookie dough. There's none that doeth good. None, he says, that do what is truly kind and good and benevolent, excellent. And as if Paul fully expected someone to object to such a sweeping statement, like my old friend High Shankman, and accuse him of exaggerating, Paul adds for the second time, no, not one. The repetition stresses again, not a single exception in the whole human race. Again, by God's reckoning. See, men tend to go easy on themselves, don't they? We grade on a curve when it comes to things like this. We measure ourselves by other men, and then we always come out okay. Because we can always find those who are worse, and we look pretty good by contrast. But again, God's scale is absolute. What is true good by God's perfect standard, according to his perfectly clear vision? None that doeth good. It's true that men without knowledge of the true God do what appears to be noble and good by human reckoning. But you see, God must flat out reject that. As number one, no matter how good and noble it appears to us, it falls short of God's standard of what is truly excellent and virtuous. And number two, you realize it's all from a fallen, polluted source that God cannot accept. It's works that emanate from fallen Adam, who is in wicked rebellion towards his Creator. And so Isaiah says, all we are become as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And number three, those works and deeds that appear noble and good are from an unacceptable motive. Invariably, they are self-serving in some way. Some way, man is pleasing himself in the doing of these things, for his own honor or reputation, for his own gratification, somehow. I mean, I learned this even back before I was saved in Psych 101 at the University of Michigan. And in Psych 101 at a secular university, they taught us about psychological hedonism, they called it. That's the understanding that man invariably has some self-serving motive, even in cases of altruism, philanthropy, things that he does for the general good. And this God, you know, he knows the secrets of men. He knows the secrets of men's hearts. He knows what makes us tick. Now, somehow, although many folks would agree that this book here that I'm reading from is not merely another book written by men, that this is actually the Word of God, many still have trouble. Like my friend High Shankman, but even among believers, have trouble accepting the harsh absolutism of that statement. And I've known many to insist there is still at least one exception in this fallen world to Paul's sweeping indictment here. There's a certain Catholic nun, dead now, but she gave her life to ministering to suffering people in Calcutta, India. And she lived a life so outstanding, so utterly poured out in sacrifice for many, they assume she must be in heaven in the presence of God. A Hindu professor at Creighton University Department of Business wrote, "On this confused earth, there, which is busy with materialistic goal achieving, there was one person closest to God, Mother Teresa. She cannot die," he said. "She simply merged with the Supreme Being. Her religion of service to the needy transcended any single religion. In fact, one might say that she followed the path of karma yoga, selfless action for achieving union with God." And then John Cardinal O'Connor, reflecting more the Catholic mindset, said, "If she is not in heaven, then I am really terrified of dying because of all she did." A one-line letter to the editor of a small-town newspaper said, "If Mother Teresa doesn't have a nonstop ticket to heaven, no one does." In other words, if she didn't earn her way in, there's no hope for the rest of us. You know, even a number of evangelical Christians admire Mother Teresa and speak of her as if she were the one exception to this rule. I enlisted my boys in a Boy Scout troop a couple years ago. We didn't last, but it was a homeschool Boy Scout troop, which was really exciting. It's all homeschool parents, and I met them all in the planning sessions, all evangelical Christians, all believers, and we were so excited about what we could spiritually inject in these boys as part of their Boy Scout training, and nobody could object. National Council couldn't object. We had autonomy there. And at one of the first meetings, the leader, who was really the guy behind assembling this whole thing, he got up and said he was going to do a series on heroes of faith. And his first one was Mother Teresa, an evangelical Christian. From a human perspective, this woman did live an amazing life of self-sacrifice. She ministered to the suffering of Calcutta. They say she slept an average of 3 hours per night. And that when she did sleep, it was often right on hard ground in hovels infected by rats. And she spent her days relieving the suffering of the poor. She wanted to literally live out the gospel. She wanted to give her life completely to God. And they say she took 40,000 from the gutters of Calcutta and appears to have been the greatest humanitarian on the planet. But I've read a bit about Mother Teresa. And my estimation, judging from her own words. This is a woman who has motivated herself by fear and by guilt. She held to a salvation by works. She believed her own sufferings were necessary to win her favor with God. That's an approach Martin Luther felt he took to the nth degree and had to abandon. He found no hope there. We are told of terminal patients who were suffering horribly. She told them they were paying for their sins and earning merit with God. Quoting, numerous reports by former workers in her clinics as well as by visiting medical doctors that the patients are not given proper medication, the beds and furnishings and general conditions more closely resemble an extermination camp than a hospital or clinic. We are not indicting Mother Teresa with lack of compassion or cruelty. The problem is her Roman Catholic belief that personal suffering helps to earn one's salvation. She described a person who was in the last agonies of cancer and suffering unbearable pain. With a smile, Mother Teresa told the camera what she told this terminal patient. You are suffering like Christ on the cross, so Jesus must be kissing you. So at very least, Mother Teresa was the slave and promoter of a false system, a system that sends millions of souls to hell every year. Her life also testifies of spiritual darkness and emptiness. You know, she took a priest with her on all her travels to confess to. And the priest who traveled with her her last 10 years said she was depressed her entire life, plagued with doubts of the reality of heaven and of God. He said he never read of a saint who suffered more intense spiritual darkness. In other words, her good works were not born of a genuine relationship with the living God. The book Mother Teresa, Come Be My Light was recently published, and this contains letters Mother Teresa wrote that were preserved and published against her will. She wanted them burned to ashes, but was overruled. Over the years, she continually referred to her spiritual condition as my darkness. She referred to Jesus as the absent one. She wrote in a letter to Jesus, I call, I cling, I want, and there is no one to answer, no one on whom I can cling, no one. Alone, where is my faith? Even deep down, right in there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. She wrote in letters to her confessor, there is such terrible darkness within me as if everything was dead. It has been like this more or less from the time I started the work. She said, if I ever become a saint, I surely will be a saint of darkness. How cold, how empty, how painful is my heart. Holy Communion, Holy Mass, all the holy things of spiritual life, of the life of Christ in me, are all so empty, so cold, so unwanted. The physical situation of my poor, left in the streets, unwanted, unloved, unclaimed, are the true picture of my own spiritual life, of my love for Jesus. She said, I have no faith. I dare not utter the words and thoughts that crowd into my heart and make me suffer untold agony. And in an undated letter, she wrote, the smile is a mask, a cloak that covers everything. I spoke as if my very heart was in love with God, tender personal love. If you were there, you would have said, what hypocrisy. Mother Teresa was also a universalist. Although she was loyal, devoted to the Catholic faith, with the Pope and Mary and the sacraments. She's quoted as saying in her biography, if in coming to face with God we accept him in our lives, then we become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, a better whatever we are. Whatever God is in your mind, you must accept. Asked by her longtime friend and biographer, do you convert? She answered, of course I convert. I convert you to be a better Hindu, or a better Muslim, or a better Protestant. Once you've found God, it's up to you to decide how to worship him. Asked, do you believe if the Hindus die believing in Shiva or Ram, they will go to heaven? She answered, yes, that is their faith. My own faith will lead me to God, no. So if they have believed in their God very strongly, if they have faith, surely they will be saved. Asked, you do not believe they are lost then? She answered, no, they are not lost. They are saved according to their faith. If they believe whatever they believe, that is their salvation. Now, folks, in contrast to Mother Teresa, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Not Shiva, not Ram. It is a case of man stubbornly holding on to some goodness in men. But ultimately, it is nothing more than plain old works righteousness, which God rejects. Look with me, please, at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Centuries before there was a Martin Luther, Saul of Tarsus learned this lesson. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Mother Teresa, great humanitarian, was a sinner in need of salvation like the rest of us. She had an outward righteousness. But as Jesus said, it's no more than a whited sepulcher, which indeed appears beautiful outward, but within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. On to verse 13, Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 13. Again, describing the whole human race, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." Continuing on with his indictment of the human race, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, begins with a description of the organs of speech. "It is out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." So what a man says with the organs of speech reveals what's in the heart. And Paul says the throat is an open sepulcher, or group tomb, group grave. The throat is the doorway, again, to the heart, and it shows a heart that is utterly vile and corrupt and full of death. Now, a group grave left open, again, the body's inside decay. And in short time, it will let out the overpowering stench of death. I read of a Milwaukee police officer who was in the home of a serial killer once, suspected at the time, later arrested, tried, and convicted. But he was in there to check on a call, and in the house, as he's talking to this man, didn't have enough evidence to proceed, but he noticed a smell. And he didn't bother to really sort it through mentally at the time, but as he left the house, he remembered where he had smelled that before. It was the unmistakable, unforgettable smell of decaying human flesh, bodies that this man had buried away in his house. In a hot climate like the Middle East, the effect of a group grave left open, and the stench of those decaying bodies inside would be absolutely overpowering, overwhelming. And perhaps that sepulcher is left open to welcome others in to the death that it holds within. The throat of man is always wide open to swallow up the reputation and happiness and peace of all others in his path with slander and gossip. With their tongues they have used deceit. This is a Greek form of an old Hebrew saying, actually, they smooth their tongues habitually. Men are continually speaking lies. It's habitual to them. It's natural to them. You try sometime where you have a bunch of kids playing, whole bunch of kids, and everybody's noisy and happy, and something gets broken. And you stop the merriment, and you line them all up and ask each one for their testimony. And somehow, the witness of each child will come out in a way that most fully exonerates them and implicates the others. So you go right down the line. The poison of asps is under their lips. The asp is the Egyptian cobra. It's interesting, from Romans 1, that's the very thing man came to worship, those creeping things. Cleopatra had pet asps, and apparently she used one to commit suicide. The asp contains small, deadly, poisonous sacs behind its lips. The fangs of the snake puncture the veins, and then these sacs squirt out their venom, and it enters into the bloodstream. And the remarkable thing about this poison from the asps is it lulls you to sleep. A very pleasant sense of well-being, sleepiness that comes over you. But then you don't wake up. It kills you. So this describes people who strike at others with words filled with very subtle but deadly venom. It seems like we early on learn the craft of saying kind things, flattering things, laced with cyanide. We learn to be very civilized in the way we assassinate one another's character. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, when you curse, literally, you are calling down evil on a person. And whether you name God or not, it is implied that it is God you're asking to bring down evil. And this describes mouths full, literally filled to the brim, and ready to burst at the slightest touch, like a water balloon that's filled too full, and you just brush against it, and it'll all burst out. One touch. In our home church, our sending church, the church we were married in St. Clair Shores, Michigan, there's a gentleman I met there years ago. He is now with the Lord, and his wife followed him just a couple years ago. His name was Tony, and a big, full-blooded Italian, kind of boisterous, very outgoing. He had built his own business up from scratch, and come into some wealth as a result. He was comfortable. Had sons he hoped to pass that on to. But Tony was raised on the streets, and working in his own factory, he retained some of the coarseness, you know, the coarse talk and language. And when I first met him, I was introduced to him as someone who came over in a recent church split, and he surprised me at his gruffness and the way he spoke, and very blunt even to me on first meeting him. But we later became fast friends, and Tony had a surgery, pretty radical back surgery, and I went to visit him in the hospital, and his wife very politely left so we could talk man to man. Tony was insistent on showing me the scar. I don't know why people insist on showing you their scars, and this was a big, ugly scar, and you know, the hospital gowns, they're open all the way down, and Tony didn't have anything on underneath, and I didn't want to see that without the scar, tell you the truth. But I saw the scar. And then Tony, after laughing at my reaction, he got stone serious, and he said, "Ernie, I'm so ashamed. I'm so disappointed." I said, "What, Tony?" He said, "I came here intending to be a witness, a testimony to all these nurses and aides and orderlies. I was going to witness to all of them. They gave me morphine, Ernie. And the next day they were laughing at me. When I came out from under the morphine, they said, 'You were like a drunken sailor, Tony. You heard words we haven't heard for years, some we never heard.'" And they were laughing at his raucousness. He felt he blew his testimony, his chance to witness to them. One touch, it comes out like a flood. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Note the emphasis here shifts from the organs of speech to actual conduct. Since the day that Cain murdered his brother Abel, man is eager, quick to rise up to brutally slay his fellow man. He never has accepted the preciousness of others and of human life, and that it's not his prerogative to take life. And I think it's most clearly seen maybe in cases of mob violence, because somehow I think we show the true darkness of our hearts when we feel our personal identity can be hidden, can be concealed, maybe in the dynamics of a crowd carried away with extreme emotion. And some years ago, I was watching a news magazine show on television, 2020 or 60 Minutes or something, and they talked about this house down in Mexico where these Englishmen and Americans, Brits and Yanks, gathered together from various professions, all had jobs or ministries down there in Mexico. And the rumor got spread that this one woman, who's in her 40s, single, that she was secretly down there to steal the Mexican children, bring them back to America to sacrifice them in witch covens. And this rumor got spread with no foundation. And that house filled with these people was soon surrounded by angry people, angry, fearful people, banging on the walls and on the door. And these folks inside from the north and from across the sea were getting more and more apprehensive. We're talking about what to do. They called the police. And the local police said they'd come. And they never came. And they called the militia. And the militia promised they'd come. And they never came. And the crowd grew bigger and larger and angrier. And they were banging on the walls. And the people inside finally consulted. And they said, we've got to escape for our own lives' sake. We've got to get out of here. And so they decided to lock her in the bathroom. They thought she'd be safe. But as soon as they pushed that door open, the crowd edged in. And that bathroom door was no barrier. They tore it down, and they beat that woman into brain death. And the video cameras caught the whole thing. They didn't show the beating, but they showed the woman afterwards on the ground and the people pacing around. And what struck me more than anything is those people who had done this looked like they could have been your next door neighbor. It was any man and every man. They looked like normal, peaceable people, but they were pacing back and forth like animals in their cages. Test yourself, perhaps. Remember an instance where someone cut you off in traffic, maybe nearly caused an accident, or suddenly carelessly stepped on your toes. Or how you feel when somebody roughly pushes you when you're standing in a line, or somebody insults you carelessly or embarrasses you with their words. What feelings quickly rise up inside? Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The ways here refers to man's plans, his paths, his methods. And it indicates men are just incredibly accomplished at the science and art of creating misery and destroying lives. We've mastered the art of bloodshed and war. With the first and second Gulf conflicts, we saw the sophistication, the military sophistication of this country. Shock and awe. They built bunkers way deep underground, but we had bunker busters and stealth planes and smart missiles. And there is highly sophisticated chemical and biological warfare available. We've become so advanced at the art of human destruction and death. But it says, the way of peace have they not known. Though we're so sophisticated in all the methodologies of war, yet the path to peace, we're not quite ready for preschool there. It's completely unknown. It's uncharted territory. It's overgrown with vines and cobwebs where no man has gone before. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that is the conclusion of all and yet the root of all others. No fear of God before their eyes. You can certainly see that in the world today. It refers to a true reverential awe of God, the due recognition of his perfectly holy character and his capacity for holy wrath and vengeance and his absolute claim over our lives. It's a holy dread of displeasing him. Now, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The eyes direct our steps. I determine where I'll plant my feet by my vision, my eyes. So it's saying here the fear of God is not what is directing their life choices. It's not what is guiding their lives. It's not part of what makes their plans. And yet Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. It's the very basis of any spiritual intelligence. Now verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." By the law here, Paul means the Old Testament scriptures as a whole. Because again, he's quoted almost entirely from the Psalms. He doesn't refer directly to the law of Moses, but the entire Old Testament. And the law, again, was especially given to the Jews. So if the Jews are thinking they're escaping this blanket condemnation, Paul says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Law was delivered to the nation of Israel. So he says, you don't escape. Every mouth shut, which is an awesome task if you think about it. We're talking about 6.9 billion mouths. Every mouth shut means shut up, stopped, closed, silenced, blocked. A defendant before the court, absolutely speechless because the evidence is overwhelming. And all he can do is cast himself on the mercy of the court. See, the one thing stressed in this passage is the condemnation is universal, no exception. I looked it up yesterday on the population clock. 6,919,859,539 souls estimated on this planet at 2:23 p.m. yesterday. Has grown since then. And again, the emphasis here is on the universal scope of sin. All under sin, none righteous, none that understand, none that seeketh after God. Every mouth shut. How many are still trying to defend themselves? Twice Paul said, no, not one. Very emphatic. We are all there. We're all part of that horrendous, grotesque, rancid cookie dough in our flesh, or if we don't know the Lord as Savior, in our very identity. Verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That is law's chief purpose, it's revealed, to expose man's sinful condition so he clearly sees his need for grace. And that brings us back to what Romans is all about. It is the gospel of grace. Gospel means good news. And if you've been paying attention today, we've talked about exceedingly bad news, nothing but. But you see, it's good news because God has provided us a Savior. But in order to receive the good news, man must honestly face up to his need. And the greater part of the human race, that 6 billion, you see, is still hiding in the bushes with Adam. They can't face up to the facts of how bad the situation really is, how incredibly bad they really are. Because it's simply too devastating. And man is too incurably proud to his own eternal peril. So a man will spend much of his life and all his energies desperately trying to avoid the realization of where he stands with God. He tries to cover his nakedness and his shame with an endless variety of very creative fig leaves. But they're all variations on the same thing. A fig leaf that God can't accept. Men try to flee from the disturbing knowledge that his days here are like a vapor, and then he stands exposed before the judgment of God. And no more bushes to hide behind, and not a fig leaf to be found. But the good, good news is that man no longer has to hide in the bushes. Our God does not want any of us to hide. He has provided free, eternal forgiveness for all men's sins through the shed blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And he offers his own righteousness for men to receive simply by choosing to believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all he requires. Jesus Christ took on the form of a man, and he went to the cross willingly as our innocent substitute to pay in full the penalty for our sins. In fact, that's what he cried. Second to the last thing he cried on that cross, it is finished, or paid in full. A man must first come to know his lost state and his guilt before God before he'll accept the salvation that God so freely offers. And even we believers will never, ever appreciate the greatness of God's grace towards us until we face the dread, stark facts of our own depraved nature, that fallen sin nature that we retain, our flesh. And man won't accept the grace of God until he faces that dread horror that awaits him as his just deserts for his sins. Well, we'll talk more fully of that free gift of full forgiveness and that gift of righteousness God provided in days to come. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't have to wait for those later sessions. You can simply agree you are a sinner deserving of God's judgment and that God has provided salvation in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to say a scripted prayer. You don't even have to raise your hand to be identified so that we'll pray for you. Where you sit, you can privately, personally put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Of course, we'd love to know if you make that decision today, or if you still have more questions, would like to talk to somebody further about it. Please do tell us. But the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Thank you, Ernie.